Good morning, RCF family. Great to see you again. Neat to see some guys back from university and colleges. Makes my day, actually, when I see these guys come back. So great to see you. And some visitors, so welcome. Thanks, music team. Gorgeous job. Only problem is that last song kind of got me choked up when I was just about ready to come up. But those songs are beautiful, that those hymns that just tie in so perfectly to the chapter, the portion that we have to study this morning. This is our fourth week in our study in Colossians, a short book written by Paul to a young church in a little town called Colossae, which is in present-day Turkey. And today we're going to study the first chapter, verses 15 to 20. So you can turn there and we'll get started in a couple minutes. So Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20. Contained in these verses are some of the most majestic, the most grand, the most clearest declaration that Jesus Christ is God, fully God, the creator of all, everything in the universe, supreme over all. And Jesus is the one that has reconciled everything to God by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's really it's a breathtaking portion as we read it. Maybe in some ways the most breathtaking five verses in the whole Bible. And it declares that this one Jesus, who came down as a baby, born in a lowly manger, brought up by human parents, walked those dusty roads of Galilee, did miracles, was kind, healed, was eventually crucified on a cross, died a humiliating death. This same person, this same man, is absolutely fully God. It's an amazing portion of scripture. Some scholars believe that this could have been also a hymn that was sung over and over again in the old church, just to emphasize and talk about that supremacy of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's almost one of those scriptures that is so high and so lofty and so majestic that you just, like, who am I to talk about it, to try and teach this incredible portion? But I was thankful for the message last week. Paul talked on two verses that changes everything for me. The two verses are, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, what I mean that it changes everything is I can look at this scripture now from inside God's kingdom, because I have believed that Jesus is God. He died for me. He took the punishment for my sins, and I'm inside that kingdom of the Son he loves. I'm inside the kingdom of Jesus. And so I can look at it totally different. And you as well can look at this verse, these verses, totally different if you are inside that kingdom of God. I will guarantee it will bring out, as we read them, it will bring out worship in your hearts. Because as we talk about Jesus and who he is, excuse me, fully God, his supremacy, it's going to bring out worship. If you don't believe that Jesus is God and he's your Savior, you won't be able to agree with what I'm going to share this morning. But what I would encourage you is that to listen along and follow along as we study these five verses. And maybe even ask God, even maybe quietly now, just say, "God, if you are who you say you are, just make yourself known to me this morning. Well, let's read the passage, and we'll get started. In my Bible, the title is, of these five verses, is The Supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, that's through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you at the beginning of this hour, as we sit in the quiet of our heart right now, we just ask that by your Spirit that you would just help us to see Jesus as you see him. Help us to see Jesus as who he really is, fully God, the Creator God, the one who reconciled all things. We just ask by your Spirit, Father, that you would just open our hearts and open our minds and teach us this morning. And we ask for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look at this, kind of break it down, and we'll look at three things. We're going to look at the purpose of why this chunk of verses was written. Why did Paul write these five verses? We'll look at the teaching of this passage, and the big fancy word for it is Christology, and what it is, and what it teaches about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And the last part we're going to look at is, now that we have an understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done, how does that affect us? And this is the part where I'm going to be preaching to myself, and you can listen along if you want to, but this is the challenging part of this passage. So we'll go into the first vantage point we'll look at is the purpose of the passage. Why was this passage written? Jerry Libby introduced the book of Colossians a month ago, and he mentioned that one of the main reasons that the book of Colossians was written by Paul to this assembly, this church up in Colossae, was that there was false teaching coming in. There was a couple kinds, and Paul doesn't even get very specific, but there was two basic kinds of false teaching. One was kind of an attempt to revive Judaism. And so doing stuff, doing ceremonies, doing things to enhance or to achieve or to retain salvation. And we know that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, period. And the other false teaching was Gnosticism. And that's really, it's kind of a complex belief system where they thought that God was holy. They believed that. But they believed he couldn't be on earth because the earth was sinful. And therefore, God didn't create the earth. He wasn't a creator God. Because if he created the earth, there's sin and there's and evil on earth, so God wasn't a creator God. So Paul introduces this teaching because this Gnosticism was really discounting Jesus. He couldn't be God because he was on earth. He couldn't be God because he was a man. He couldn't be the creator God because he was living amongst evil. So that's the reason that that Paul has put these five verses in. But these verses are written to exhort in really definitive terms that Jesus was fully God. He lived on earth as a man, and that he was the creator of all things. So that's the reason for the scripture. Let's look at the second part, the teaching of this doctrine of Christology, about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter, these few verses probably bring this in the most clearest definition of any, or maybe there's a couple others, but definitely it really hones in on this idea of who is Jesus Christ and what did he do. So it's the biblical teaching of Jesus. Let's look first at the teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Who is the Lord Jesus? Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. So he starts off that section by declaring that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In John 1, which was read this morning, John tells us that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So God is a spirit, and the Bible declares that no one has seen God because he's a spirit. But God has declared that he is going to show us who himself is really like by sending us Jesus. Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. This next part is really amazing. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So Jesus is the image of God. He's the radiance of God's glory, and he's the exact representation of who God is. I'll give you an illustration. Heather and I were in Tremblant at a cottage resort a long time ago, maybe 20 years ago, in the fall. Beautiful leaves. We were there, gorgeous night, sun was setting, and they had a little pond with some canoes. So after supper, maybe about 7 o'clock or whatever, and it was still light, and we went out for a canoe ride. And if you can picture this, beautiful trees around, the colors, perfectly calm little pond, not a ripple on it. So clear that you could see a perfect reflection. We actually looked up and there was a plane going by and you could see the plane in the water. But as you looked over on the shore of the pond, as the cedars and the trees came down, you couldn't actually tell which was real and which was not real. Like, you know where the actual tree is going up? But what's going down as the reflection was as clear as what was going up. And that's kind of like what God is saying. Jesus is the exact representation. When you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. Notice the verse says, he is the image of God. In Genesis 1, in the creation story, it says that Adam was created in the image of God. This verse says that Jesus is the image. Get the difference? I'll give you another illustration. This is a very technical one, but Ray Hool has a Chev half ton. It's like saying that Ray's Chevy half ton is kind of like my Dodge Ram. Kind of made a little bit in the image of a Dodge Ram. Not certainly not the Dodge Ram, but made kind of like a Dodge Ram. But I see Mike back here, and Mike has a black Dodge, which is the same as my black Dodge. Good choice, Mike. See the difference? Adam was made in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. Sin and brokenness has distorted that God image in you and us, you and I. Jesus is sometimes referred to as the second Adam. He is exactly like God. He is the image of God, because sin has not in any way distorted that Jesus is fully God. The word image comes from the Greek word icon. You know, we have, for those technically savvy in the audience, we have icons on the bottom of our, most didn't get that, but I am not a techie guy. On the bottom of our laptops, our computers, we have different icons, and they represent different programs. Well, Jesus is the icon for God. He represents God. I know that the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is very difficult, and I haven't got my mind around it, except in a little bit. But sometimes we might think of it as a pie, and we kind of chop it into three pieces, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all in one sphere, but these three different pies. But I don't think that's a good analogy. Because in verse 19, look at that verse 19. It says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," in Jesus. So they're not just those three pieces. What this verse is telling us is that all the attributes of God are bundled up in Jesus in all their fullness. So when we think about God, we think about God's love. We think about his perfection. We think about his compassion. We think about his mercy. We know God knows all. We know that he's all-powerful. We know he's infinite. So all these characteristics of God are fully bundled in Jesus to the max. Like not just a piece of that love part, but all of God's love, all of his compassion, all of his mercy. It's interesting, isn't it? Back in Colossae, written just maybe 30 years after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven, the false teaching centered on discrediting and diminishing Jesus from God to a good prophet or a good teacher. Sound familiar? 2020? I don't have to name the denominations that are within a couple miles of us that they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. And we used to think it was those fringe, cultish type denominations that denied the deity of Jesus. But not now. It's in our mainline old churches are denying the deity of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So why is this so critical that we believe and that the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God? it's so critical because if Jesus was not a man, he could not have died. And it's so critical that he was fully God, because if he wasn't a perfect, sinless sacrifice, he couldn't die for you and I. If he was sinful or had sin, his sacrifice would just be sacrificing for his own sin. So it's absolutely critical that that theology that Jesus is fully God and fully man, it's absolutely critical to our faith. Jesus had to be man so he could die, and he had to be fully God so he could die a perfect, he could die as a perfect sacrifice for you and I. The last part of that verse, he is of the verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. That's often been interpreted again to discredit Jesus, that he was actually a created being. But that's not really the intent of that phrase. It's not that he was created, but that he was the master. He was in supreme control. He was over all creation. And he was the first in charge over creation because he existed from a past eternity. Let's look at the work of the Lord Jesus. Creation. Look back at verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things was created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus was the creator God. Back in Genesis 1, we see in the beginning that God created the heaven and the earth. Jesus was that agent of the Trinity involved in creation. He spoke creation into being. Isn't that incredible? When you think about that, the power of his words, he spoke creation into being. Just looking at Eric here, and I know Eric's handy and he can fix up a snowmobile, but how many hours would he have just to fix, to rebuild a twin cylinder snowmobile engine? But God spoke everything into existence. It's amazing. I was up just by your dad's place yesterday, snowmobiling in Bancroft, and you just can't help, as you know, we're traveling through the beautiful white and the scenery. You just can't help but think of creation. I'll show you a few pictures. Not of this yesterday, but just some pictures of creation, just to give us a little sense of what creation. Jesus created the heavens. Some of us watched a series by Louis Giglio, thank you, on the solar system a few years ago. He was teaching us that our corner of the world that we live in is called the Milky Way. And the Milky Way has hundreds of billions of stars. And he was saying that there's actually billions of galaxies. Can you imagine? And the same Jesus we're speaking about spoke those galaxies into existence. In addition, it says that he has named each star. He knows the number and he's named each star. Isn't that just infinite, eh? It's amazing. He created the earth and the seasons. Spring and summer, winter and fall. He created the waters and separated them from the land. He said, let the waters teem with living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth. Let the land produce living creatures. And then God said, let us make man in our image. As a parent, I can recall, and Melanie is 37, I can recall as if, I can recall as if it was actually this morning when Melanie was born. 1982, recession, interest rates were like 19 and 20%. Economy was really in a difficult spot. And there was a doctor, Dr. Conway, and he was Dr. Healy was our doctor, and Dr. Conway was there, and I knew Dr. Conway because he used to have some trucks. Anyway, so we both understood that where the economy was that year. Anyway, Melanie was born, and they wrapped her in a little blanket and put her in my hands, and I looked down at her, and I thought, wow, this is the most amazing miracle ever. The creation of a little baby complete with a living soul. And that's what God does. And as a grandparent, there's no less thrill. Any moms or dads or grandparents relate to that? It's unbelievable, isn't it? That's our creator God. That's Jesus creating. The passage goes on to say that Jesus created all things, whether visible or invisible. And that would include angels and other powers that we probably don't understand much. The next verse, part of the verse says, all things were created by him and for him. All things were created by him and for him. Think about that verse just for a minute. Reflect on that. All things were created by him and for him. Two of the biggest questions in life are, how did I get here? And does my life matter? That answers that question, those two questions, doesn't it? We got here because we were created. Psalm 139 says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. And do I matter? Sometimes when we're sitting by ourselves and we're thinking about, who am I in this maze of 7 billion people? Do I matter? Do I make a difference? What's this life all about? But that verse says that I was created for him. It's crazy, eh? You were created for him, for his enjoyment. We were created to have a relationship with Jesus because he created us for him. And that relationship with God gives us purpose and meaning in our lives. We were made with a bent to know God. Jesus created us for him. It's amazing, isn't it? Each of us matter to him. Not because of what we have or where we live, whether we have university degrees, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we have kids or whether we don't have kids. We matter to God, and he wants a relationship with us. And then to add just another measure to that incredible work, he holds all things together. Without his constant power, things would fly apart. Somehow, God figures it out to keep the sun or the earth 150 million kilometers from the sun as the earth rotates around the sun. If we got too little closer, we'd get too hot and burn up, and if we got too far away, we'd freeze up. The work of Jesus. Creation. Verse 20. Through him, that is through Jesus, continue on with his work, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul is teaching us that the work of Jesus on the cross, his sacrificial death, was how God reconciled us to himself. Remember back in the garden, God created, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And Adam was in perfect communion with God, and there was no sin to separate them. And there was perfect harmony in creation, and Eden was a paradise. But after sin entered the world, everything changed. Sin separated us from God. Paul talked last week about this rescue mission that brought us back into relationship with God through the death of the Lord Jesus. But sin hasn't just ruined our relationship with God, has it? If we reflect on the brokenness. Think of how sin has ruined or broken our, even our family relationships. And we look at families and marriages and divorce. It's affected the broader sphere too, hasn't it? Think about all the ethnic stuff and the racism. Think about the wars over the years and even going on now. Even think about our health and our bodies and how they decay. Even our planet is showing signs of abuse and excess. We're broken. And I thought that verse, Romans 8 says, the creation was subject to frustration, and the whole creation has been groaning. I thought this verse was interesting because it's saying all things are being reconciled to God by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So we have that relationship with God restored, but Jesus is going to restore everything. We believe that Jesus is coming again, and everything will be restored. Broken lives and broken relationships, but broken humankind and broken world. Jesus is going to come again and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and is going to restore everything fully. But I thought it was interesting. That's all based on that work 2,000 years ago at the cross, where Jesus died a sacrificial death. My hope on nothing else is built than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest fame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Well, we've talked about the reason Paul wrote the letter, to refute those claims that Jesus was not God. And we've talked about the person of Jesus, fully God. We've talked about his work, his creation work, his work on the cross. In him, all the fullness of God dwells. But now that we know that, now that we know who Jesus is and what he did, what are the implications for me and for you today? Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. I want to just talk for a little bit about that last phrase, in everything he might have the preeminence. We can read over that verse pretty quickly and not really reflect on what it means for Jesus to have supremacy over everything. If Jesus is God, and if he is the one that we call Savior and Lord, then he says he wants supremacy in everything. That means he wants to have supremacy in every part of my life. When we realize who Jesus is, he's fully God. He doesn't say that he wants to come into our lives and just change us a little bit and kind of round us out a little bit. He doesn't want to come into our lives and just have that little bit of religious chapter over here, or so we can tick off another box that we have religion. He doesn't want to be just our life insurance or just our ticket to heaven. He wants to have supremacy in every part of my life. we might kind of rationalize things a bit and say, well, that's, I'm just who I am. I've got this characteristic, or I've got this streak, or it came from my in-laws, and that's just who I am. But Jesus doesn't want us to stay there, does he? He wants to make us more and more, to change us and change us into his likeness. So we don't have really an excuse. We can't rationalize that away. He does want to have supremacy in every part of our lives. That's hard, isn't it? I got some parts of my life that I'd be happy to show. And I would say, Lord, you can have a good tour. But I got chunks of my life that I wouldn't be very proud for the Lord to look at. Isn't that a challenge? That he wants supremacy in our thoughts, in our walk, in our work, in our family roles, in our finances. A lot to ask, isn't it? Or is it? Jesus, he laid down everything, didn't he? When you think about kind of Jesus' example, he came from a very comfortable past eternity with his Father, living in glory, and to take on a man's body, be born that way, and to come down knowing that your purpose was to die and to sacrifice and to take you holy, take every sin of the whole world that you created and make it right, make it just. Jesus really sacrificed everything, didn't he? And so that's the example that we have. To lay it all down and to let Jesus be supreme. Are we willing to say, Jesus, my life is yours. Have your own way. Do your thing with me. I want you to have every part of my life. My marriage, my family, my finances, my work, my actions, my time, even my thoughts. He laid down his life for us. He was the supreme example. As that song says, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was a lonely hill at Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. But am I willing to lay down my life for him? Paul talks about how his whole world changed. I'll just read you a few verses. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I count everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He goes on to say, not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold for me. Forgetting what is past and straining forward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize. All of us who are mature should take such a view of these things. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. What can I give him, as small as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. I know what I'll give him. I'll give him my heart.